We've been thinking these days in our short talk about relationship. We've looked at personal relationship. We thought yesterday of our relationship with the world. Mr. Thompson led us in our thoughts about that. I want to talk a bit this morning about relationship with authority. What should we do? We live in an age of protest and so on. Where should Christian people be in all this? And for 10 minutes, I want to try and give you some help, if I may, a practical help in it. Now, the Bible here keeps a very clear balance. Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." A wonderful balance. Paul, in Romans 13, verse 1, seems to say even more. In Romans 13, verse 1, he says, "We are to be subject to the authorities which govern. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now let me say it first, that doesn't mean that you haven't got to overthrow the government that you happen to have. I'm not politically minded. All I want to say is it doesn't necessarily mean that Mr. Wilson's government is instituted by God and we have to keep them there forever. You may think it ought to mean that, and you've every right to think that, and whichever way you want to vote, you've every right to do so. But what it does mean is that when there is an authority over us, the Christian must always be an obedient citizen. But there is a limit, says the Bible. In Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and John says, when told that they had to shut up from preaching, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." So quite clearly, in the Bible, the Christians were protesting people. I am a Protestant. But to me, a Protestant is not a negative thing. It means, technically, somebody who testifies on behalf of certain things. Pro-testing. And a real pro-tester is not somebody who just objects to certain things negatively, but somebody who's got something positive to say. Now, a Christian may well have to be often a pro-tester, and sometimes, in certain situations, against what the authorities seem to be saying. I think there are five things that are obviously true, and if I can just say a word about each of them, and you may like to note them down if you think these things through again, I hope you'll find them helpful. The first thing that ought to be true in our relationship with authority is that there ought to be honest work. Now, it might be nice to try to find in the Bible an excuse for not working, but I'm afraid you won't. Indeed, Paul goes so far as to say, "Let him that he who doesn't work doesn't deserve to eat," which is a fairly straightforward statement. Clearly, a Christian is meant to work honestly. Paul says in Colossians 3:23 that we must do all our work with all our heart as to the Lord and not to men. Now, let's be honest. There are some people who protest as students or in their work who want a good excuse for not doing their proper work well. And there are thousands of people who hide under the banner of fighting for rights who frankly are shirking their honest work. And a Christian will never do this. Whether it's at school, whether it's at university, or in my daily work, I'll do my work and I'll put my best into it because I'm serving God and not men. And incidentally, it also means in the church, for our authority clearly means within the church. Whatever denomination you put your hands up, or whatever part of the church you support, you are meant in it to be doing an honest work. Right. First point. Second point, that there ought to be loyal cooperation. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That is, that if I'm in a country, I must obey the laws of that country. It means, of course, as a Christian, that you always drive 30 miles when it says so. You know, sometimes I think I ought to address that to Keswick speakers as well as to audiences in the Keswick congregation. But anyway, we ought all of us to keep the rules of the country in which we live. We've got to be good citizens. Sometimes as I go around and I see in university circles the word painted on walls, anarchy, and I'm always intrigued what they mean when they paint the word anarchy on walls. Certainly this can never be true of Christians. Anarchy is never a Christian ideal. Anybody can be negative and talk about anarchy. The Christian cooperates in the running of a country, a university, wherever it may be, and I fit into my particular place loyally and honestly. But thirdly, and I'm moving on, the third thing, honest work, loyal cooperation, there ought to be sympathetic involvement. Sorry about the long word, I couldn't think of a better. Sympathetic involvement. I.e., we don't escape from life. We've got to see what's going on. There are some Christians who've got a conscience, and they have a right for a conscience, who will never join a trade union, who would never join in any sort of student movement, because they feel it's wrong. Well, their conscience must tell them. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, as I understand it, we should be involved. After all, some of the causes for which people fight are important causes. And if it were not for what some trade union leaders had fought for in years that have passed, many of the things we accept as good we might never have had. And therefore we can't honestly expect to enjoy the benefits if we're not prepared in some way to be involved in what they're doing. Not all student protest movements are wrong, though some of them are a bit unthinking. I heard recently of a student who was away from Melbourne, and he heard from somebody else reading a newspaper that there was a student protest riot movement on in Melbourne. And he said, oh, how I wish I were there. But what's it all about? And you see the way around he put it. He longed to be rioting. What it was all about was a very secondary matter. He'd have been on the streets, whatever it was, and only afterwards would he inquire what it was all about. And clearly a lot of protesting movement is unthinking. But some of the things about which people protest are genuine causes. And therefore a Christian ought to be sympathetically involved in what's worthwhile. Fourthly, the Christian ought to be a man of courageous principle. And if he sees an injustice, he'll stand for it, stand against it, make his mind up and speak up his voice. Even if other Christians don't agree with him, he won't hold back because of what others think. If he's sure it's wrong, he will say so, and he will stand up against it. But equally, and this is important, if he thinks that the protesters are wrong, he'll not be afraid to protest against protesters. And it seems to me that all too often, because it's the thing to do, we hardly dare ever admit that we disagree with protesters. And if we do, we should say so. We should be people of courageous principle. Not ashamed, not afraid to stand by what we believe to be true. There's nothing to my mind more pathetic than to talk to people in trade unions, and indeed students who say, well, of course, I didn't agree with the strike or the protest, but what could I do about it? Well, I think what you could do about it, if you disagree with it, is to say so, and to vote against it, and to be there. I remember seeing on television some weeks ago when they had some strike somewhere or other, and they asked those against, after a sort of massive vote for, and two solitary hands, as far as I could see, in the thousands, put up their hand. Now, I don't know whether they were right or wrong, but I must say I admired the courage of these two who dared to be different. And some of us are so squeamish, we must go the way of the mob. You'll never be a Christian unless you're prepared to stand alone. When I was at Sunday school and we didn't have youth praise, we sang very old-fashioned hymns, of course. We used to sing all about dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. I also remember as a Sunday school scholar, we had our own words for that hymn, which I shan't tell you now. But when we sang the right words, it was a good hymn, though a bit old-fashioned. But we certainly need to dare to stand alone like Daniel. Now, one last point. Honest work, loyal cooperation, sympathetic involvement, courageous principle. But last of all, a Christian ought to be characterized by positive witness. It has been my privilege to talk to lots of individuals who protest. And they protest and they'll be honest enough to admit it. Because the problem is not only outside themselves, but inside. It's a symptom of an uncertainty about life. And because this is so, then I believe it's important that we should realize as Christians that what needs to happen in people's lives is not just putting society right outside, but putting people's lives right inside. It's a superficial view of life which thinks that everybody else is wrong except me. That if only we could put the world right outside, then it would be all right. The trouble with the world is that people in authority are like me. They're sinners. They're misguided very often. And while I must tell them when I think they're wrong, I must first of all be honest enough to get myself right. Remember Jesus said about the man who saw the mote that was in his brother's eye, who saw the least speck of what was wrong in somebody else but never saw the massive beam in his own. Some of us are very clever at seeing what's wrong in the world, but utterly dishonest and cowardly about facing up to what's wrong in my life. We'll shout protests about everything else, but we dare not face up to the challenge of letting Jesus change my life. For ultimately, you'll not change the world till you're changed. If you believe Jesus was a revolutionary, so do I. But I believe his revolution started with the new creation that comes in the human heart. Now, as a Christian, I know that I can't hope to tell this to people if I always seem aloof. If I never have anything to do with them when they're trying to fight against injustice, I can hardly tell them to put themselves right. But if I'm prepared to listen, to understand, to be involved where it's right to be involved, then I can also make my own positive contribution and say, well, of course, if Christ puts right men's human heart, we shouldn't need these great big protests. And let's at least put this in the center of our thinking. I sometimes think that if we were to meet Jesus alive today and listen to him, some of us would be shocked by him. And I mean that verb, shocked by him. I think some of the people who have made Jesus into a conformist, conservative figure have never understood him. I think he would be, for many of us, too radical, too revolutionary. But would you notice that although he was a revolutionary, he never went the way of Judas or Barabbas to try to overturn the Roman authority. He dealt with man's deepest problems, first of all, and showed them a way where they could be right within. So these 5 points, then, as the Christian attitude to authority: honest work, loyal cooperation, sympathetic involvement, are courageous principles and a positive witness. And I think it ought to be true that out from Keswick could go young people who've been so revolutionized that we put the protesters of our world to shame. I sometimes think it's rather sad that the only people who seem to make a noise in our day are not the Christian people. Somehow we should be making a noise, a positive noise, that is making the world sit up, and in some way we are turning it upside down like the disciples. Right, well, that's all I want to say.
Picking up the timber doesn't worry you at all.
Banish your worries and just remember you're in a tent. And although the pegs are firmly fixed in, one day they will be pulled up and we'll all move on. So it may be a little illustration to you as the timbers creak that we're on our pilgrimage. But I'm sure we'll be quite safe till the end of the meeting. Today is S for surrender, the next word in our Christian vocabulary. S for surrender. And would you turn, please, with me to the Old Testament today, the 14th chapter of Joshua. And we're going to think about that great man, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. The 14th chapter of Joshua. And in the 8th verse of that 14th chapter, we have the personal testimony of this great man. The end of that verse, the 8th verse of the 14th chapter of Joshua, Caleb says, "Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." Surrender is to wholly follow the Lord our God. And we shall learn, I trust, something of what it means to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to wholly follow our Lord in a life of surrender. This is his testimony. "I wholly followed the Lord, And it is immediately followed, notice, in verse 9, by God's promise to him through Moses. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. God's promise to those who will wholly follow him. And in the 14th verse, we have the fulfillment of the promise. So Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. His testimony, I wholly followed the Lord. God's promise, because you wholly followed, you will possess. And the fulfillment of that promise. Caleb took the inheritance. And this is the biography of every surrendered life. Complete and constant obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to victory and blessing. It's really just as simple as that. But in experience, to live this out is not always so simple. And so it will pay us to look at this man and the way it worked out in his life. The scene, for those of you who aren't quite familiar with Joshua and what has gone before, the scene is the people of God, having traveled out of Egypt, being delivered by God from Egypt, are now just south of the promised land. And the spies, you remember, were sent out, one from each tribe, to go and see what this land was like and to see who was there. And when they went to see who was there, they discovered that the descendants of the giants were there. Chapter 14 and verse 15. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and this Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and they were the giants. Not mythical giants. In Scripture, giants are always within believable limits, a good 8 foot or so, and all the strength that went with it. A fearsome lot. And this was the foe that Caleb and the others faced. But the victory was theirs. Joshua 15 and verse 14. The wonderful end of the story. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. He drove them out and he entered in. Now these very foes, these giants, were the people who prevented others entering in. In Numbers chapter 13, and if you turn to that chapter, we'll be thinking of the account of the incident there in Numbers 13. We have the report of the spies as they came back. In the 28th verse of that 13th chapter of Numbers, they saw the land was good, but in verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And because of their fear of the foe, they never entered in. Now, to throw into contrast the surrender of Caleb, let us look first at the failure of the others. The men of promise who failed. Numbers 13, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them, men of promise. I can see a large number in front of me this morning, and women of promise too. But these men failed. They were leaders whose names we are given once in Scripture, and then their names appear no more. And indeed, in chapter 14, verse 37, the wrath of God fell upon them, and they died and were forgotten. There were these men, leaders amongst the people, chosen out, one from each tribe. And there they went into the land of promise and saw all that God had promised to give them. And yet within a few days they were dead and forgotten. And oh, may God not allow it that any of you men and women of promise in front of me this morning will in a few years, so far as God and his work is concerned, be dead and forgotten. Now, why did they fail? First, they lacked faith in the sovereign power of God. Chapter 13 and verse 31. And the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They knew nothing of the sovereign power of Almighty God. And they also doubted his love. When Moses reminded the people of this incident just before they entered into the promised land some 40 years later, he reveals that they also lacked faith in the love of God. And he says, you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, that we might die in this wilderness. Because God hated us, they knew nothing of the love of God. And so we are told they tempted God. And this is what it means to tempt God, to doubt his power and to doubt his love. And God help the person who does that. The power and the love of God. And they therefore, because of their lack of faith, they lacked courage in the face of opposition. And lack of faith always goes hand in hand with lack of courage in spiritual things. Chapter 13 and verse 20. Moses told them just before they went in to spy out the land, be of good courage. He knew there was a fight before them. He knew there were going to be great temptations to give up, as you know and I know. And so he said to them, so wisely as their leader, be of good courage. And yet in verses 31 of the same chapter, as we have just read, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought to the people of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. They were drained of all courage because they lacked faith in the power and the love of God. And because they lacked courage, they turned back into Egypt. They turned back from following the Lord. Chapter 14 and verse 43. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. And so, the people for the next 40 years dwelt in the wilderness of disobedience. I wonder if any of you already in your Christian life have spent a few weeks or months in the wilderness of disobedience. It's a terrible place to be, and it's possible to spend many, many years in that wilderness of disobedience, like these did in the time of Moses. Now, so much for those who fail, the men of promise. Now let us turn to a more joyful note, the man of faith who triumphed. And in contrast to the others, Caleb, and we must not forget that dear Joshua, the son of Nun, was a grand partner of him in this, but we are not thinking of Joshua this morning. In contrast to the others, Caleb had a great faith in the love and power of God. Chapter 14 and verse 8. This is his report to the people. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Notice the two things there. Faith in the sovereign power of God. He will bring us into the land. And oh, Christian brother and sister, don't think this is speaking of heaven. This is speaking of here and now, entering into our inheritance. The full joy of the Lord, now. The full victory over all evil, now. The full effectiveness in service, now. Don't be tempted by the devil to put all this off to heaven. It's now. And so he had a great faith in the power of God. He will bring us in. And a great faith in the love of God. The Lord delights in us. And he delights in you, his child, this morning. He delights in you with a love that passes your understanding. And there for you is his love and his power at your disposal. Oh, trust in such power and in such love, and sing in your heart that verse of a hymn which you probably well know. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Oh, write that in your minds and hearts indelibly. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. And if tears of joy come to your eyes as you think upon that, well, let them come. There can be no greater thought about God, surely, than this. And because of his faith in the love and power of God, he feared no opposition. Chapter 14 and verse 9. Only, says he, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Oh, do not fear. We are called upon by our Lord to claim the victory. Within and without. Within, to claim the holiness of which we've been thinking so much already this week. To claim that holiness which God longs to give you as you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and crown him Lord of your life. The victory over all evil within. And then victory in your service for God. And you will come very quickly up against opposition so soon as you begin to serve the Lord actively in your lives. And you will very soon realize the spiritual forces of evil that are against you and against our Lord and against the extension of his kingdom. And you will become aware of the satanic powers that are at work in the lives of men and women. But you do not realize this until you get involved in the battle. And here we must also claim the victory in the power of our risen and enthroned Lord. His power, his infinite power, the power that can pull down the strongest fortifications of the evil one in the hearts of men and women. And we are to claim the victory and not fear the opposition and shrink from the fight. And so with his faith in the love and power of God and fearing no opposition, he wholly followed the Lord. Oh, what a contrast to those who wanted to turn back into Egypt.